right, well, good morning. Good to be with you all. My name's Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here. If I haven't met you, I would love to do so. I'll be out in the courtyard after service, or maybe you've been around CPC for a while and we just haven't had the chance. I'd love to meet you, so please come up to me after service and do that. Well, a few months ago, now Lindsay and I, I was attending a dinner for Lindsay, a part of Lindsay's PhD program she was in, and she had to do a lot of hours under supervision to become a therapist or in a therapy group. And so a few months ago, we had dinner as that ended, that season for her ended. And so I found myself in a room with people I really didn't know and in a group full of therapists, which is equal parts terrifying and comforting, if you were wondering. I walked in knowing they knew me already more than I knew myself. But what's interesting is as the dinner unfolded, it was the first time they had gathered physically since the pandemic as well. And so not only were they doing a time of kind of celebrating those who were transitioning out of the team, they were also doing a time of reflection. And so they would go around the circle and everyone was told they could share and reflect on something from the past 2 years. Well, as an introvert myself, these are moments that tend to be a little anxiety-inducing, as surprising as that may be, as I stand here in front of you and teach. But I remember as it was going around that, you know, therapists have a unique skill, one that I learned quickly I do not have, and that is they are really good listeners, which also means they're very comfortable with silence. And so as we would go around and everyone would share, the person would stop after a minute or so of whatever it was, and then there would just be this quietness that would fall on this group of 20. And I would sit there and just get more and more nervous. I talk for a living. I don't listen for a living. Maybe God's teaching me something. But we would go around, and each time this silence would feel a bit more weighty, and I was confronted again with that very fact that I am not a very good listener. Well, this morning, Jesus is going to teach us, and his main point is how do we hear? I don't know if I'm alone in not being a great listener. We live in a world of noise. We live in a world of distraction. We are accustomed to filling those quiet spaces, much like my own heart does, with noise. And we fill those moments because I think there's a part in which when we try to listen, we are constantly thinking more about our own self or trying to interact with kind of our own agenda into the conversation around us. Well, Jesus, I would argue, as we've been looking at through the first four chapters of Mark, is bringing a message in which he's inviting people to hear of the kingdom of God. One of the things that's lost, or maybe one of the adjectives we don't tend to place on Jesus, we often think of him as holy, we think of him as powerful, but one of the categories we don't normally place him in is we don't think of him as brilliant. But I would argue that Jesus is the most brilliant teacher to have ever lived. He is utterly brilliant. I mean, what other teachers from 2,000 years ago do we quote as frequently as Jesus? Whether you are a Christian or not, that the enduring quality of Jesus continues to pervade our world. And it continues to evoke a sort of response when we stop and hear him, right? And so when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see one of the longest sections of Jesus' teachings. And it's Jesus' teachings that seem to endure maybe even more so than the rest of what we understand about Jesus. Think of the way in which like something like the parable of the Good Samaritan is become kind of common vernacular in our world. We often talk about, whether believer or not, of, oh, I was just trying to be a good Samaritan. See, Jesus was utterly brilliant. And when we come to a text like this morning, I think we have a couple things that are going to challenge us. It's 2,000 years later, we're still talking about, we're still gathering to learn from this brilliant teacher, Jesus. But if we're not careful, most of us in this room, if you've been in church for quite a while, you have the disadvantage of being quite familiar with Jesus' teachings. And there is an advantage to that, of course, but yet in that familiarity, as I often say, it breeds unfamiliarity. And so when we come to the Gospel of Mark and we see chapter after chapter of people encountering Jesus and walking away either comforted, confused, or angry, those tend to be the responses we see. If we walk out apathetic, I wonder if we too are not good listeners. I wonder if our response that comes out as more of a, that was great, but I'm ready for brunch or whatever it is more because we've lost the art of hearing, of deeply understanding. Because the responses I see from people who encounter Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, as we've seen, usually evoke a sort of emotive response. Just a few chapters ago, Jesus encountered the Pharisees and it ended with them plotting to kill him. Okay, don't lose that in there. The brilliance of Jesus is that he's going to teach and he's going to evoke a response out of us. He's inviting us to listen. But what makes him, I think, all the more brilliant is he never does it coercively. You'll see today, he's going to teach, he's going to lay out his teaching, and he's just going to let you deal with it. What would you like to do with that? And yet something in there is causing us to still speak to it today. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 4. And we're entering a section of Mark where he actually slows down. We've been talking about the pace of Mark. He's very quick, very fast-paced. But what we see here is he actually slows down. And for 20 verses, we're going to hone in on one scene of Jesus' teachings. And it opens up a section in which Jesus is going to teach in what's called parables. And Dan talked a little bit about parables last week. But this is, again, one of those areas where familiarity breeds unfamiliarity. I think there's two challenges when we approach Jesus' parables that we have to overcome. Again, some of these parables, the first obstacle is familiarity. Some of these parables are the most kind of iconic teachings and sayings of Jesus. We could become very accustomed to these. And so what happens is when I talk about the parable of the soils, which we'll look at today, your mind immediately jumps to everything you've ever heard about them. And a good method to study the Bible is to try to constantly lay aside what I've previously known and come afresh to the text, right? And allow Jesus to speak afresh to that. And so we have to overcome this sort of familiarity because in that familiarity, it tends to flatten our understanding of what Jesus is doing. We rely on often what can be kind of trite religious statements, and we kind of flatten the very evocative thing Jesus is doing through the parables. The second obstacle we have to overcome is we tend to approach the parables as simply trite moral stories. We think of them as just kind of, maybe they're just illustrations in a larger teaching of Jesus. We have to overcome that. There's more going on beneath the surface to these parables. Jesus didn't invent parables, by the way. This was a common way of teaching that would leave the listeners with, again, questions and at times confusion and would evoke a response out of his listeners. Listen to the way New Testament scholar Scott McKnight talks about parables. He says, parables are fictional stories depicting an alternative world. The essence of his parables probe into this mindset that he wants from his followers. Imagine a world like this. The story, the parable, takes you into its world where you will encounter a short or little longer sketch of a reality, of a world, of what the world could be if people were to live like this. The parable invites you into an imagined world. See, the parable functions much more like maybe what we would call science fiction. Right, a story, a depiction into a sort of alternative world, but it gets you thinking about the very world we are in today. And today's parable is functioning at that same level. It's supposed to evoke our imagination and kind of see what is going on beneath the surface. So with that, I ask that you would maybe listen fresh to Jesus' words. Maybe again, come to the text and say, I want to hear well, because that really is the center point of the text this morning. So Mark chapter 1 or chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake, and the crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching he said this, and we'll get to that in a second. But the scene is becoming quite familiar, right? Jesus is now growing in popularity where he before was trying to evade the crowds. It's kind of futile now. And so he finds himself with this large crowd, so large that he actually gets into a boat to allow more room for people to come to the edge. But it was also a common practice that on a boat, and you, if you're off on the water's edge, as you spoke, the water would almost function like a megaphone. It would propel the voice a little bit louder so he could be heard. And so Jesus gets on the boat and he begins to teach. Now, What is Jesus teaching about? What is the subject of his teaching? Well, it's the very thing that he proclaimed earlier in Mark. It's the thing that he taught every single day about. It was about the kingdom of God. If you were at some random day to come across Jesus' teaching, most likely what he'd be teaching about is the kingdom of God. That's what Mark has been trying to present to us. Now, the kingdom of God and its arrival, as we've seen already in the first four chapters, brings about two responses. It's either good news or it's bad news. Right? The good news is that the kingdom of God is moving, that God is inviting us into that world. The bad news is it also proclaims a sort of judgment on the world, because the kingdom of God does something with the brokenness of the world. And if we are ones who are perpetuating that brokenness, well, then that may not be necessarily good news. It's going to necessitate change. It's going to challenge us. It's going to convict us. See, the response to this kind of teaching is really dependent on the posture of your own heart. Are you ready to open up and receive this kind of gospel? And what's so brilliant about Mark is we've seen these mixed responses thus far, and the ones who tend to respond as if it's bad news are the ones we would all consider the in crowd. They're the church folk. They're the ones like us in this room, who Mark continually depicts. They hear this kingdom of God message, and they get very angry about it. It appears to them like bad news, because Jesus is disrupting the status quo. But it's those that we would normally consider and read as outsiders who are openly receiving this message as good news. And so the reception of this message really does depend on the posture of your heart, which is what Jesus is going to teach about. Some people love him. Some people hate him. Others are intrigued by him. Most are a little bit confused by Jesus as well. But let's read what he says here in verse 3. Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on the rocky places, where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil, and it came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. End of sermon. very clear, Jesus. Now I understand. Yeah. All right, think about it. The scene is this massive crowd who's been following and hearing about Jesus. And for us, our addiction to efficiency and clarity, we would read this moment as Jesus. Now's the chance to clear the air. People are wanting to kill you because of what you're saying. People are confused by this idea of the kingdom of God. Some people who used to be outsiders now are following you. Jesus, this is the moment. I can almost imagine the 12 disciples he just called saying, Jesus is going to clear the air now. It's the PR moment they've been waiting for. Here's the time in which the message of the kingdom can be made clear, and Jesus gets up and he ends it with, those who have ears, let them hear. Okay. It goes on, right? This is where it leaves us. Look in verse 10, and this is where really I think the disciples are asking the same question that maybe we are as well. Verse 10, when he was alone, note the change of scene, when he was alone, the 12 and others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. To which the disciples said, that clears it up. Perfect. All right, but they come and they ask the same question. Jesus, why are you talking in parables? What do these parables mean? What is the purpose of these parables? And note that, again, in this change of scene, you have these disciples and those around him. So there's this larger group that was taken from that larger crowd who are pursuing Jesus. And they're seeking out understanding. They're going to Jesus thinking, what does this all mean? What do you mean about the soils and the path and the rocks and the thorns and the good soil? Like, Jesus, what does this mean about the kingdom of God? What is this? What is the understanding you want us to get from this? Right? Because, and I think the key to understanding what Jesus is doing here is in verse 9 when he says, whoever has ears, let him hear. Right? There's a question for us there. Do you have ears? Let you hear. So I think Jesus is getting at, he's saying, listen, the secrets, as he says here in verse 10, the secrets of the kingdom of God are available to you, but you're going to have to work for it. It's not quite as plain a reading as you would think. And you actually see it brilliantly. Mark illustrates it happening in real time. The disciples have ears to hear and they're trying to understand. They're pursuing Jesus. Tell me more. Drawing them in. It is these disciples who what we read, we're going to assume, are that sort of good soil, who are seeking out what Jesus is talking about. See, there is to follow Jesus a sort of work that has to be done. It doesn't just happen. To understand the complexities of the kingdom of God will take time. It will take discipleship. It will take immersing ourselves in the very life of Jesus, right? Because it requires change. It requires this reorientation. The kingdom of God demands that we reorient the whole of our life around that reality. Why do we tend to think that will happen naturally or just by happenstance? To follow Jesus will require us to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. It will require everything about us coming before our rabbi Jesus, sitting under his teaching, allowing us to be baptized, immersed into the understanding of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, those who have ears, they're going to hear. Those who are interested, who long to know this Jesus, who catch the vision of the kingdom of God, they'll hear. They'll pursue, and I'll reveal that to them. He says, but others will have ears that don't really want to hear, and they're not going to hear. It's fascinating to me that Jesus never descends to coercion or manipulation. He simply teaches with enough self-confidence in who he is and who the kingdom of God is, and he says, here is the kingdom of God, and do with it what you will. He will not coerce, he will not force, he will not manipulate. He will simply say, this is the reality about this world right here and right now, and give us the opportunity to hear. Those who have ears, let them hear. Then he gets to the seemingly really troubling verse in verse 12. All right, it says, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they may turn and be forgiven. Now, this is a sort of paradoxical idea, right? This is actually, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 6 here. It's one of Jesus' favorite chapters to quote. And if you go back and read, he actually doesn't do a great job quoting, which always makes me laugh, but he's Jesus, so he can do that. But as he quotes this, he's pulling this sort of tradition of the prophet Isaiah. And so we have to kind of understand, we don't have time to go all the way back to Isaiah, but know that in the first part of Isaiah, what's happening is God is pronouncing a sort of twofold message, one of judgment and one of hope. And he's confronting the people of God, the Israelites, and saying how they have failed. They have lost the plot. They've given in to injustice. They've lost the way in which they were supposed to be that distinct alternative community of God. And so God is then calling a prophet to go speak out to those people. And in that, he confronts them. And in Isaiah 6, it talks about how their hearts, the Israelites' hearts, have grown callous. They've grown cold. It says just what he quotes here. They're seeing, but they're not really seeing. They're not perceiving. They're listening, but they're not understanding. They can hear these words, but they're landing just like Linus's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. It's a sense in which God is saying, I've been calling you to be this kind of people, to reject injustice, to be my unique alternative community that's bringing about and embodying the kingdom of God. And he says, you're not hearing me. You're missing it. And your heart in that is growing more and more callous and more cold. So when we come to something like this in verse 12, it's a little more, you know, that word so that is the word hina in Greek, and it's really, really slippery to translate. I think the connotation is much more otherwise they'd be seen and would perceive. Otherwise they'd be hearing and they'd be listening. He says, then when you get down to the second half of that, it says, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. I don't think that means keep it a secret or else they might be forgiven. It means much more, if they heard, if they saw, they would turn and repent and be forgiven. And Jesus is saying, as he looks at these disciples, as he looks at this crowd, which is this sort of mishmash of people, he says, there's some in here who are going to hear. And they're going to understand, which is more than just mentally kind of coming to a, quote, belief. It's a whole real life orientation. Would you live in light of that new reality? He says, some in this crowd, they're going to hear and they're going to perceive. Others are going to see and they're going to understand it, but others aren't. They're going to miss it. Not that it's secretive, but that it's something they reject. Something they don't not understand intellectually, but understand in the way that says my whole life needs to reorient around this. And it somewhat hinges on this idea of the secret of the kingdom of God. Right? Well, I want to read a couple of people smarter than I who can define kind of what this secret of the kingdom of God is. But remember what's happening in the first century. The people of God are desperately longing for this Messiah to come. There's a sort of kingdom fever that's striking the area. They're desiring the Messiah, the kingdom of God, to come. And so everyone is kind of on the edge of their seats. God has been silent for too long. They're waiting for God to move and arrive, and they're looking out saying, when will they crush Rome? When will they crush those who are oppressing us? And they're looking out on the horizon, and Jesus comes on. He starts talking about this kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God, as he's been teaching, looks a lot different than what we anticipate. Right, it looks like a seed that's buried in the ground is what he was just teaching about. And so let me read a couple commentators who talk about this secret of the kingdom of God. This is R.T. France. And he says this: it will become increasingly clear as we go through the gospel that the message of the kingdom of God is something so paradoxical, so totally opposed to natural human insight, that it takes nothing less than divine revelation to enable people to grasp it. It is, after all, the kingdom of God. So that human thought alone is likely to be at a disadvantage in penetrating its secret. Even those to whom the mystery has been given will continue to struggle with its surprising and often unwelcome implications. And especially in Act 2 of the gospel, we shall see the disciples continually failing to cope with its demands. See, you see this at a few different scenes. Think of the scene in which Jesus says, I have to go to Jerusalem in order to die. And you remember Peter's response. He's hearing this. He says, Jesus, that's not the way this works. And he rebukes Jesus because he says, that's not the kind of kingdom of God that we've been waiting for. We've been waiting for one that was full of might and pride, and it's going to come crush the others. But Jesus says, no, this kingdom operates through me going and laying down my life for the sake of others, through loving my enemies, not hating. And do you remember Jesus' response to Peter's rebuke? It was just as strong. He said, get behind me, Satan. He says, that is not how my kingdom operates. I think of the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when the armies are coming to arrest Jesus and the disciple pulls the sword out and cuts the Roman official's ear off because he says, you can't take my king like that. And what is Jesus' response? Put that sword away. And he picks the ear up and he heals the man. Because this kingdom of God, the secret of the kingdom of God, is it works in a completely counter-logical way to the world around us. It is foolishness to the world. This teaching of love your enemy, which again becomes kind of the sort of litmus test, the high point of living into the kingdom of God, it is an utterly counterintuitive. He says, you can't, that's not how things advance. You have to use the tools and the things of this world in order to promote your message. You have to use influence and power and use that to coerce and manipulate and bring about the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, no, this isn't how this kingdom of God works. It works utterly different. It's better if you're actually last. I came not to conquer all, but to serve. It's better if the first are last and the last become first. It's better actually if you take up your cross. If you lay your life down, that's where you find life. See, this is a utterly counter logic to the world around us, which is why it should continually confront us, because we don't descend to sort of worldly means. We understand this self-giving, self-sacrificial love as the means in which the kingdom of God continues to spread throughout the world. And listen, we gather with people around the globe from 2,000 years ago who believed this message, and it keeps spreading. Maybe there's something to this counter logic. When we think of the need to coerce, to use power over instead of power under, I just wonder if we're not hearing Jesus. Is it our lack of faith that doesn't believe that what he's about to teach is that the kingdom of God's like this little tiny mustard seed? So it's gonna get dropped in the ground, it's gonna almost disappear, and yet this giant tree is gonna come from it. He says, that's the kingdom of God. That's what it looks like. It's paradoxical, it doesn't make sense. The disciples don't get it. So let's not be too quick to think we fully get it either. All right, listen to what Tim Gombas, another commentator, says. He says, the secret of the kingdom is closely related to this. It has to do with the sort of Messiah that Jesus is and the kind of kingdom he is initiating. The secret is the kingdom's countercultural character. God's kingdom does not work in the way that the world works. It does not come by human power, military might, triumphant displays of self-importance, or violent overthrow of the Romans. And Jesus is not going to be that sort of Messiah who's leading an uprising to finally rid the land of the hated Romans. Jesus is not going to play to cultural expectations. He's headed to the cross. His life is marked by the cross. His kingdom is the community shaped by the cross. And he calls others to take up the cross and follow him in self-giving servanthood along with him. That is the secret of the kingdom of God, is that it happens at a way in which we could never fathom. The moment in which it looked like Jesus had lost as he breathes his last is the height of the kingdom of God. See, the cross isn't just the way to the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. It is the way in which God operates in the world. Jesus, laying his divinity aside, emptied himself and came and descended in order to be with us so that he could create the way for us. So we both receive that and then we embody that in the world around us. Now imagine that crowd who's sitting there listening to this parable. Those who are powerful elites, who are in the position in which they can, in fact, impose power over. Jesus comes proclaiming this kind of kingdom. Is it any wonder they wanted to kill him? He was threatening their very status. He was threatening everything they understood, everything they'd arrived at. They'd worked their whole life to get to this place, to have this place of power. But yet somewhere along the way, they miss the plot and Jesus comes proclaiming a different kingdom. Is it any wonder that they want to kill him? Because that's what happens when you confront the status quo. It does provoke when Jesus comes along and begins to flip what I'd say, flip the world right side up. It's been upside down. It has been the parody. And Jesus comes along announcing this kingdom. And of course, he says, listen, those who have ears, they're going to hear. Others who want to see, they're going to understand it. He says, but a lot of people aren't. Because it's foolishness. It's foolishness to the world around us. See, again, I think this is where our discipleship process is, that it's the process in which Jesus is helping us unlearn the logic of this world. When we begin to follow Jesus and live into his teaching and actually take seriously the commands and the teachings of Jesus to reshape who we are, when we immerse ourselves, when we baptize ourselves into the way of Jesus, what we're doing is trying to saturate our minds and imaginations in this counter logic because it doesn't make sense. And we have to unlearn so much in order to learn about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, listen, there will again be those who see, but they don't see, those who hear and don't hear. But in that process, we learn to hear, we learn to see. This is what we see so beautifully in the lives of the disciples. That scene I talked about where Peter is trying so hard, and he's rebuking Jesus about this idea of the kingdom of God. That comes later in Mark chapter 8. He still doesn't get it. And they'll fail again and again. And they'll go off, and we see in the book of Acts, we'll see they started to figure it out, and the Holy Spirit descends, and they're growing and learning, but they still don't have it all figured out. Because this sort of logic of the world is so ingrained deeply in us that sometimes we can't hear this message of the kingdom of God, but God, Jesus, is inviting us into this. Because I think what prevents us from hearing, the reason that some will hear and not hear, the reason some will see and not see, is because, I mean, map it onto any other time that you're supposed to be listening to someone, right? Like, think of me sitting in that room again, hearing these people share, and I don't know if I was listening. I was too worried with my own agenda, which is why, you know, as you're sitting on the couch watching a game or whatever, and your wife's like, hey, can you take the trash out? And I'm usually like, yeah, that sounds great. Good, good, good. But I don't actually hear. Why? I'm absorbed in my own agenda. I'm absorbed in what I want to have happen. And it takes usually a jarring for me to kind of lay that aside in order to really hear. Now, again, that's a benign example. But when you map that onto the logic of the kingdom of God, it begins to confront us.
when it challenges how we interact with our coworkers, when it challenges the very job we take, the vocations in which we're called to, when it challenges us when we receive success and we arise to a place and arrive with wealth and means, like that challenges that, where we have to think, what does it mean to live in the kingdom of God with those? It challenges us when the other way happens and the world falls apart, when our life seems to fall apart, when we don't have the answers, when we get that diagnosis, it challenges us. So how do I put this together? But it's a counter logic. We come before Jesus saying, Jesus, teach us, what does this mean? How do I follow you in this moment, whatever that moment might bring? But we have to learn to listen. And this is what Jesus gets to. Let's look as Jesus explains this parable now, because he's recognizing the disciples aren't getting it. I imagine we're kind of maybe getting it. My guess is that we aren't either. And so look down at verse 13. Then Jesus said to him, remember, this is the scene on the side. He's got the 12. He's got those that are around the 12. So it's a smaller subset that are there with Jesus. He's not on the lake anymore. Verse 13. Then Jesus said, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? You can hear the angst, the frustration, and a bit of the rebuke in Jesus. He's like, you guys aren't getting it. Right? He almost sounds like I probably sound often talking to my girls. You just don't get it yet. A little exasperated. I would guess Jesus probably has a little more grace and love in his tone of voice. But he says, how will you then understand any parable? Verse 14, the farmer sows the word. Now be careful. What is the word? Right, we tend to map this on and we think of the word of God, the scriptures, which sometimes in scripture, when it says word, it is in fact the scriptures. But the Greek word here is logos. When the New Testament talks about the scriptures, it uses the Greek word graphes. And so here we see logos. Now, logos would bring us back, if we are reading in the Greek, to John 1. When John talks about Jesus, he calls Jesus the logos, the word. And so when Jesus now is explaining this parable, he says the farmer sows the word. What was meant by that is kind of the scriptures, but he's saying, no, the very life and message of Jesus is what is sown. And so as they're listening to his life and his teachings, they're saying this is what the farmer is sowing. It says the farmer sows the logos, the word. So he goes out and he begins to just spray the seed out, spray the word. The message is spreading. And Jesus will note four different kind of soils. And these are the four we have on the screen here. In verse 15, he'll talk about the seed thrown along the path. 16 and 17, he'll see it thrown along the rocks. 18 and 19, it'll be along the thorns. And verse 20, where he ends, we'll talk about the good soil. So let's go through these quickly. Verse 15. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. See, this first group Jesus defines, he says, there's some who will receive, the seed will be thrown to them, they'll hear the word, but it'll be on a sort of hardened, beaten path where it's just exposed, where it's just there. And what happens is Jesus says that seed will be taken away by the birds, if you remember that. The birds come and they grab the seed and they take it elsewhere. Here Jesus says that this is Satan taking away the word that was sown in them. Now let's be careful here. We don't really like the idea of Satan. We're too modern and intelligent for an idea of Satan. Right? But think about the way in which what Jesus is operating here. See, I think when Jesus is saying that Satan takes away the word that was sown, he's not talking about like wiping our memory. Right? Because that would imply that Satan is omnipresent, but that's a characteristic of God, not of Satan. Satan is not God's counterpart. He's far weaker than God. We tend to give Satan actually far too much credit at times because we have that image of the angel and Satan on the shoulder, right? And we think he's just an equal counterpart to God. That's not the case. Satan is not omnipresent. See, Satan operates more at the macro level. He's working there in what later Paul would call the principalities and the powers, who are infiltrating, kind of swaying in the sort of like zeitgeist of the day. They're working in that sort of space. And I think what Jesus is saying is as the seed is thrown on that hardened path, you are opening yourself up to these other sort of things that can sway your heart, that can pull you towards other gospels. You can get mixed up in the wrong thing. And Satan is operating at that level, trying to create in you this sort of way that you hear these other things where you won't listen to the kingdom of God because it is counter-logical. It doesn't make sense. But this does make sense. And so I open myself up to that. And he says, some are like that. And if we don't allow this message to penetrate deeper into the soil, if it just sits on that hardened surface, he says, well, you're opening yourself up to other things. He says, Satan's going to come and he's going to take it away. It's not going to be there. He says, this is the seed along the path. Maybe for you, you've been in church for decades. You've sat here week after week after week, like I did for the majority of my life. I sat in church. I knew the stories. I knew the answers. But I was like the hardened path. Never dug deeper. And maybe that's you. You've sat here. You've heard of this kingdom of God. You've heard of this Jesus. And you've just kind of said, now there's other things. And Jesus says, some will be like that. And it'll swoop. You'll open yourself up. Satan will come in and swoop it away. Those who have ears, let them hear. He goes on, he says in verse 16, he says, others like seed sown on rocky places, they hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. He says, there'll be others and they're amongst rocks and they hear it and they receive it and with joy they leave. They're what Dan last week called fans of Jesus. They're on Team Jesus. They love it. They're in. They receive it. They're walking out with joy. But then they get to that place where the kingdom of God needs to reorient part of their life, and they're a bit resistant. It would cause them to lose social capital. Let's be honest. To follow Jesus in the Bay Area is not easy. It's not hard. Out of everyone in here, I probably have it the easiest. I work with professional Christians all day. You all have a much harder task. You are in spaces where it will cost you things. It will cost you social capital. It may cost you influence. It may cost you that promotion. It may cost you friendships with coworkers who just don't understand, who project things onto you, whatever it is. It may cost you in social settings where you just say, no, I'm good. One drink is fine. It may cost you in your dating relationship to say, no, I live by a different sexual ethic. I can't partake in that. I follow Jesus. That will cost you something. And Jesus says, some are like that seed. It'll land, it'll be in the rocks, but when that persecution comes, when the trouble comes, it doesn't take root. Because Jesus hasn't become the organizing principle of your life, the thing in which everything is operating. It's not about perfection. We will take two steps forward and three steps back and then maybe another step forward and whatever that looks like, of course. But has Jesus taken root in your life? Like these disciples who don't quite get it, who are so tangled up in a counter logic, who are trying to figure out what is it going to cost. I mean, think of Peter again, right? He wasn't quite willing to let it cost everything before the cross. He denies even knowing Jesus. There's a sense in which Peter's trying to figure out where his roots are. He says, Jesus says, some will be like that. You receive it. It'll sound right. It'll make sense. You'll jump in with joy. But church, I promise, it is going to cost something. It is going to cost something. And Jesus says, those who have ears, let them hear. He goes on, he says in verse 18, there's these seed along the thorn. It says, still other seeds are sown among thorns. They hear the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. He says, these people, they hear it and they too receive the word, but yet it isn't the only thing growing in their life. There are other things that are happening, other things that are choking that message out. They're taxing, they're taking other resources and other things that would help the kingdom of God flourish to grow in their life, but these other things are choking it out. And Jesus here names two. He says that there's the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. He says, it seems for Jesus, these things have a sort of particularly heinousness to them in which they can sap the kingdom of God in your life. Because here's the beauty and the challenge of the seed among the thorns is there are things growing in our life that are in fact taking us off of the way in which we want to be and the person we want to become. But it takes a process to uproot those things. And the hard part where it's like maybe we're not ready to is that's going to take opening our lives up to Jesus, to those around us. Maybe it is a good therapist. Maybe it's a friend that you let into your inner circle to see and view your life. But until you do that, those things cannot be extinguished. And Jesus says, we can't expect the kingdom of God to be birthed, this new creation birthed right in your life when you're so tangled up in the old creation. That hate, that anger, that lust, whatever it is that's bogging you down, that's about a sort of logic of this world. Jesus says, I want to uproot that. I want the kingdom of God, that new creation to be birthed in you, but you're holding on to that and it's choking out this message. He says, let me work with you in this. Let me deal with this. Let me come into your life and help kind of do a little weeding with you and pull those things out to allow the kingdom of God to get new life in you. He says, then this other thing, this deceitfulness of wealth, I think he's onto something that all of us should listen to here. Because the deceitfulness of wealth is that it actually presents a, quote, good life. And it actually feels pretty good. It not only says this is how you can arrive, this is what the good life looks like, but in that moment, it actually feels like the gospel. God has blessed me, I've got this and that. And what Jesus says is be careful. That's deceitful. It isn't actually the good life. It may be really, maybe benign, morally neutral, but when we base our entire life and identity on that, he says that becomes problematic. It's choking out the kingdom of God. It's choking out this new alternative reality in this world. He says, maybe that's you. Those who have ears, let them hear. And finally, in verse 20, he says, others, like seed sown on good soil, they hear the word. They accept it, and it produces a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. He says, but there will be some. Later in a different topic, he'll say that the path to life is narrow. He says, few will find it, but people will in fact find it. And it is the good life. They'll catch the vision of the kingdom of God. They'll understand Jesus as the organizing principle of their life. And they will then find that. They'll accept the word. They'll embrace it. They'll take it deep in. It'll produce roots. And then out of this crop comes 30, 60, 100 times. It will produce in you that life. Well, how do you know if you're the good soil? I think, again, we're seeing this enacted in real time. I think the disciples and those around them are eager. Jesus says, if you have ears, let them hear. You got to dig for it. You got to work for it. And these disciples are. Think of the fruit imagery we know about what Paul would talk about in Galatians. See, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. He says, the life that is connected to the Holy Spirit, that's abiding in the Holy Spirit, who has placed the Spirit at the center of your life, to which you are just connected to, living from. He says, that person, the life of Jesus will start to flow out of them. And maybe the question for us, if you're wondering, am I the good soil, is launch your life over the next 10 years. Think about who you're becoming. In 10 years, are you more like Jesus or less like Jesus? Are the habits and the things in which you do every single day, are they shaping you more into Jesus or less like Jesus? And I would suggest that is the question that will allow you to know, am I good soil or not? And I tell you, if you ask that question, my guess is Jesus responds to that. Because he says, if you have ears, you'll hear. If you want to know about this kingdom of God, you'll hear it. He says, yeah, it's a secret to some, but I'll give it freely if you're willing. If you're willing to come, if you're willing to listen, if you're willing to do all that work, if you're willing to receive and do what it takes to follow Jesus, he'll open that up. He'll let you hear the message. He's not keeping it over here away from everybody. He's just ruthlessly practical and says, some are going to get it and others aren't. And then he just ends. What I want to do for the rest of our time this morning, we've intentionally designed this service to give a little more time to reflect after the sermon. And so what I want to do is Brandon and his team's going to come up and we're going to spend some time just reflecting on this message. Because it's excuse the pun, but it's ripe for reflection. It's ready for us to consider and come before the Holy Spirit and just say, where am I at this? Again, I think with all the grace and love in Jesus' eyes, he's simply saying, this is how the kingdom of God operates. Some hear, some don't. And he's just going to lay the invitation out and say, would you like to hear? Would you like to be the good soil? Then you will. But are there other things that are choking that out? So what I want to do is I want to pray for us. And then I'm just going to read the parable one more time and walk off. And we're just going to spend a little time in worship where you can encounter the Holy Spirit. And just ask that question, Holy Spirit, where am I at in this? Which soil represents the condition of where I'm at now? So let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. God, as we come before you in these next few moments, Lord, we just give you this space to speak to us, to confront us, to convict us, to encourage us. And Lord, as we just consider the condition of our heart, may you, Lord, open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear. So God, we give you these next few moments. Would you come now? Would you speak to us? Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching he said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell along rocky places and where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up and the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root, other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plant, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil, and it came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, 'Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear.'"